Our brother has asked us to read this morning from Psalm 55, beginning at verse 12 to the end. Do each one of us believe the prayer we just prayed, asking the Lord to fill us with His Spirit? I remember one of our deacon brothers years ago used to say, I get on God's altar, but so many times I get off of that altar. It's a challenge that we need to stay on God's altar daily. Psalm 55, verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hateth me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my God and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down and quick into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He delivereth my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there was many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. He has put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Let's kneel in prayer.
We want to extend warm greetings to you all this morning. Come to gather to learn from God's word. We'd like to look at the topic this morning of overcoming bitterness and unforgiveness. The psalm that was read this morning is thought by many people to have the background of the rebellion of Absalom and over this time David's close friend and counselor Ahithophel also joined in that rebellion. And so if you look at the background of this psalm, look at this as David's cry at a time where he feels that he's being betrayed by his son and by his most trusted advisor. We get an insight into what David is saying. And so as we look at this psalm, look at the context within David's life, we want to look at some illustrations, the events, and try to make some practical applications. I think most of us would agree that this is probably about as bad of a scenario as it can get as far as to feel betrayed. To be betrayed by your own son, to the point where your son would initiate a revolution against you, and also then the one whom you relied on for counsel, and also refers to as sweet counsel together, walked into the house of God in company, the idea of being close fellowship. How do you deal with that when you feel that betrayal in your life? And so we want to start out by asking this question: how does bitterness and unforgiveness begin. We want to look at some ways that that can happen. That can happen from deep hurts, from friends who turn against us. And that's what we see here. David would have looked at his son and at his closest advisor as close friends. David never really saw it coming, what took place. And that's the thing about trust. When you truly trust somebody, you don't suspect them as being your enemy. If you suspect them as being your enemy or not your true friend, you don't trust them. And so with trust comes a degree of vulnerability. So David placed his trust in his son, and we see what takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 3 to 6. And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." So here comes this man coming to seek judgment of the king, and Absalom intersects him at the door and says, "You know, the issue that you want resolved is a good issue, but you know, the king hasn't appointed anyone to take care of issues such as you have." That's a terrible thing, to be in a situation like you, to have a real valid issue, and to have nobody in Israel that cares. And to have a king that doesn't care enough to have put someone in charge. And Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." He's saying, the king don't care about you. He hasn't appointed anybody to care about you. I care about you, but I've been put in such a condition as if I can't do anything about it. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And so as these people were coming and he was intersecting them, he was reaching out to them and he was showing them compassion. And they were responding to that compassion and they were kissing his hand. And that's how Absalom began to steal the hearts of the children of Israel. Ahithophel, on the other hand, was David's close advisor in all matters. He would have been a man of the court. And he joined in with the rebellion against David. And so David is struggling with two things here now. David is struggling with hurt. We took sweet counsel together. He's saying, if it had been my enemy, I could take it. But it's really hard to take when it comes from people this close. And there's one thing about the Psalms, and that is the Psalms reveal to us the full experience of human emotion. And when we read the Psalms, we ought to keep that in mind. Sometimes when we look at some of the things that David prays, and from a New Testament Christian perspective, we try to understand how a man of God could pray that way against his enemies. But I think what God is trying to reveal in his word is exactly what is in the human heart of each one of us. What is our natural emotional response to hurt and pain? And when David sees this, he says, "Let death seize upon them. Let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." Is David really not caring anymore about his son? Does he no longer love his son? David still loves his son. We'll see that later. But David is reacting to the deep hurt and the deep pain, and he's struggling with revenge. It's not right, and the only way it can be right is if revenge takes place. And we must be honest with ourselves in that when we feel hurt, we have that desire for revenge. We desire God to judge them harshly and without mercy. And so David expresses that feeling to God. And then he goes on in verse 16. He says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." What does David need saved from? It's not just the immediate peril, but it's the It's the pit or the potential destruction of his own emotional turmoil. He recognizes that in his, he said in another place, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he recognizes that he has a sinful nature. And now he has this hurt and this revenge that's in his spirit. And unless God saves him, he's going to drown in this bitterness and unforgiveness. And so he makes a commitment. He says, I'm going to cry to God. Verse 17, in the evening, in the morning, and at noon. Why does he say that? I believe he's saying that because he knows he cannot trust his own emotions. And so he needs to come to God. He needs to commit to come to God. And on a regular basis, bring this thing before the Lord. David was betrayed by a friend. You could be betrayed by a friend. Jesus was betrayed by a friend, or one he thought who was a friend. And Christ's response to the hurt of his friends is a guide for our lives. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the case of David, after Absalom is taken, he was captured, and then he was put to death. The news comes to David, and this is David's response. 2 Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 32. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. Now, didn't David pray for the destruction of his enemies? Did David not pray for revenge upon his enemies? He did. And so in that sense, you would look at this and say that David should have been happy that his prayer was answered. David was not happy that his prayer was answered. It says, and the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept and as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. And it was told of Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning and all the people. For the people heard say how that the king was grieved for his son. And so let's look at this within the context of David's emotional experience. David reacts to the pain of being betrayed by a son and a close friend. David desires revenge upon them. And we might say that David's prayer was answered and that God judged Absalom. God judged Ahithophel. Did it bring to David emotional release? The answer is no. Revenge or justice did not cleanse David of his hurt. In fact, when he hears that justice has been served, he says, oh, that I would have died in your place. And what we can learn from this is that vengeance never satisfies the emotional need for bitterness or unforgiveness or hurt or deep pain in our life. What if the hurt comes from a true friend? Someone who is not trying to betray us. Someone who is trying to help us. Proverbs 27, reading verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And the wisdom that's contained in this passage simply says is if we truly love someone, there are times where we will tell them what they need to hear, even if we know they don't want to hear that. Even when there may be other people that appear to be showing them mercy and compassion, even though there are other Absaloms in their life that are working against us, that are trying to put, they're trying to characterize all that we're doing for that person's good as merely uncaring. Because we deliver them truth, and because of the truth is painful. And yet there's someone else who's speaking also into their life and trying to show them mercy and compassion, but in the end are nothing more than the kisses of an enemy. Verse 17 says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And so if hurt is coming from a faithful friend, it was probably given with the intention to help. It was probably intended for your spiritual welfare. It was most likely was not given to destroy you, but to pull you back from going down the wrong path. And God has given us faithful friends to help us. Now you may look at what they have shared with you, and you may be convinced that it was not helpful. You may be convinced that it was wrong timing. You may be convinced that it was a wrong approach, and even that it was bad advice. This is possible from a faithful friend. Jesus got bad advice from his disciples, even at times when it was well-intentioned. Peter said, "You will never wash my feet." He wasn't trying to put a barrier between himself and Jesus. It was well-intentioned, but it was bad advice. The disciples said at another time, "Let's build three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." At another time, they said, "Let's call down fire from heaven and destroy these people." It was well-intentioned, but it was bad advice. Jesus knew that they were not intending to destroy the relationship they had with him. And Jesus' response to that well-intentioned but bad advice was to continue the relationship, to rebuild it, to use those same people to build his church. Will you cut off a friendship forever because your friend hurt you? In cutting off your friend, you are choosing to embrace bitterness and unforgiveness. How else can bitterness and unforgiveness begin in our life? God can allow painful circumstances or great disappointments to our expectations. When those painful circumstances or disappointments to great expectations come into our life, we begin to doubt the goodness or the love of God. We begin to doubt his wisdom because it doesn't make sense to us. We begin to doubt the promise that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. We see that scenario in the life of Jonah. When he was sent to Nineveh, Nineveh is the enemy of Israel. And Jonah said, "You know, if you would have sent me there to preach judgment, and if they wouldn't have repented and you would have judged them, I would have been fine with that. But I was afraid you were going to send me there, and they were going to repent, and instead of getting the justice they deserved, they were going to get mercy and compassion." God's response to Jonah is this: "Doest thou well to be angry? Jonah, I'm God. God always does what God knows is right. God can never be limited to human understanding. God can only act in a wise and loving and good and noble way. Even if we don't understand it and even if we reject it, God is still God and God can only be God." And so God asked Jonah, "Do you well to be angry? How will anger improve your life? How will anger change your circumstances? Because I will always be God. God will always do what God does. But Jonah, you in your life and how you're dealing with your circumstances, how will being angry at me benefit you? Doest thou well to be angry?" Anger does not change our circumstances. Anger does not improve our lives. Sustained anger leads to bitterness and rejection of the goodness and sovereignty of God. And eventually we need to face it that we are not just angry at the circumstances in our life. We are angry at God because we believe that if God is truly sovereign, God ought to be able to control the circumstances, and if God can control the circumstances, and if he loves us, he should have prevented it from happening in our lives. If we are angry with our circumstances, if we are angry about the things in our life that we cannot control, we need to be honest with ourselves. We are angry with God. We really wanted God to work out something different for our lives. We really wanted our lives to turn out the way we wanted them to turn out, and we wanted God to bless what we wanted. Because God didn't do that, we are angry with him. These are some of the ways that bitterness and unforgiveness can begin in our hearts. Our responses to pain, to difficult circumstances, to betrayal of friends, and to wounds from true friends. Now, what are the signs that we can recognize? What are the signs and effect that it has in people's lives? How can we take inventory of our own lives and see if we are guilty of this or if we need freedom from this? One of the things we mentioned is that the spirit of revenge accompanies the spirit of bitterness and unforgiveness. That's one of the first signs that we have unforgiveness in our life. When we want to see the other person brought to justice, when we want to see justice to the extent of punishment for their sin, when we want to see God exact the revenge on them that we feel is due the sin, we are responding in retaliation. When we respond in retaliation, even if it's emotional retaliation, we are heading down the road of bitterness and unforgiveness. And it becomes especially difficult when we try to return the pain to the person's life. If we feel that someone has inflicted pain upon us, and we try to find ways to inflict pain upon them so they can feel what we're feeling, so they know what it's like. And sometimes the other person takes that pain and moves on in life, and we become more angry because then we know we didn't get their attention. We didn't cause them to stumble with the pain that we tried to inflict upon them, and so we have to bring more pain into their life because we really want to bring pain to the point where they stumble, they fall, they are hurt as much, they struggle as much as what we are struggling, and then we think we will feel satisfaction for what we have done. If we feel this way, if we have someone else's destruction in mind, if we desire to inflict pain on others, we need to be honest. We're seeking revenge. And we're afraid that unless God brings the necessary pain in their lives for them to learn what we think they need to learn, we are going to be angry at God. Why would God be merciful to that other person and allow me to suffer this pain? And that's the same experience that Jonah dealt with at Nineveh. Jonah resented God's mercy on Nineveh. After Nineveh had caused this much pain and suffering to Israel, and you send me with a message of judgment, but instead of giving the judgment that they truly deserve, they repent and you show mercy. God, it's not right. We have suffered so much at the hands of Nineveh. It's only right that they would suffer a little of what we have suffered before you show them mercy. And we are doubting the sovereignty of God and how he chooses to deal with someone else's life. We find ourselves in that emotional condition, we need to finish David's prayer. Save me. We need to be saved. because we're being destroyed from within. Perhaps we need to make a commitment to praying 3 times a day to get God's perspective on the circumstances. You see, every time you get revenge, it only feels good for a while. Jonah only felt good delivering the message of judgment as long as he knew Israel, as long as he knew Nineveh was not going to repent. He was fine with going through the streets of Nineveh 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. He wasn't angry at that message, but he was angry when he saw that he wasn't going to get the revenge that he thought he deserved. It was great to see Nineveh crying out in misery. But then God had mercy. He had no problem with Nineveh crying out in misery and fear. But he did have a problem when God decided to have compassion on their repentance. You see, the spirit of revenge is never satisfied because it never allows you to think that it's enough. When is revenge enough? Your feelings tell you it's never enough until I'm no longer angry about the original offense. And so as long as I'm angry about the original offense, I assume that I have not got enough vengeance on the other person. And it becomes a circle. It becomes a trap. I think that vengeance will deliver me from my anger. But when vengeance does not deliver me from my anger and I still have this anger, then I feel I have the right to inflict more pain and more hurt on the other person. But the spirit of revenge never satisfies. And so we need to have that check in our life for bitterness. Do you want others to feel your pain? Do you want revenge upon them? When you inflict pain or try to inflict your pain upon someone else in order to get revenge, and you come away feeling it's not enough, still more is needed, you're becoming trapped in bitterness and unforgiveness. Another sign is you're troubled by your grievances against others. You're so troubled that you feel the need to regularly tell others, and as many as you feel that you can tell, as many as who will listen to you. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Beware lest a root of bitterness springing up in you," and says, "and thereby many be defiled." How does the root of bitterness springing up in you defile many? Because you try to share with them that root of bitterness. Now, it's not wrong to share in order to seek help from others when you're troubled. But when you regularly tell others about your grievances against others, you're not really seeking help. You're seeking allies. You're seeking sympathizers and you're seeking enablers. And when you're telling others about all your offenses, you're defiling them with your unforgiveness and your bitterness. And if you go back time after time, year after year, to rehash the same events, you're bitter, you have unforgiveness, and you're defiling others. And when your history controls your present outlook and overshadows the promises that God has made for the future, you have bitterness and unforgiveness in your soul. What is another sign of bitterness or unforgiveness? It's when you become repulsed by the sight of a person. And you all know what I'm talking about. When someone has become that odious in your mind that whenever you see them, you are repulsed. We have an example of that in Scripture. As soon as Ahab saw Elijah, he said, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" Elijah had not said a word, but he came into sight, into Ahab's sight, and Ahab responded. He was basically saying, "I can't stand the sight of you." You know, when you are repulsed by the sight of one, of someone, you will automatically reject or counter anything they say. You will want others to be influenced against them, and you can't stand if others think well of them. You may choose to confront them every time you have an opportunity, or you may choose to totally ignore them. In either approach, you are repulsed by the sight of them. And before any interaction even starts, if they cause an emotional rejection or recoil within your spirit, you're dealing with bitterness or unforgiveness toward that individual. Another sign is this: my situation is unique and special and different from everyone else's. I agree that everyone is unique and special as an individual before God. But we also need to recognize that we are no more unique or special than anyone else. Everyone in God's sight is just as unique and special as the other person. We all have the same Creator. We all have the same Sovereign. His precepts and His laws equally apply to all of us. To say my situation is unique or special is meant to say I should have special exceptions given to me. It will take a special person to help me. Most people will not be able to help me because they are not qualified to address my problems. Therefore, I have the right to reject most people's advice. The Bible is true for most people, but my situation is different, so don't quote me Bible verses. I grant that some circumstances are more difficult to deal with than others, and some may take more wisdom, and some people are more suited to counsel than other people. But we ought never to get to the point where we say the body of Christ cannot help me because my situation is more unique or more special than anyone else's. We should never think that God would promise wisdom for seekers, but then withhold wisdom from those who sincerely ask for it. The wisdom that's from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. That simply means easy to advise, easy to give counsel to. The wisdom that's from above readily receives counsel. If you're getting counsel that causes you to reject the counsel of the body of Christ, you're receiving false counsel. It's an Absalom counsel. It's Ahithophel counsel. It's not godly counsel. If you receive any counsel that marginalizes the Word of God or tries to put you in a category that's separate from what the Word of God says, you've received false counsel. And false counsel at times can come under the guise of compassion and mercy, just like it came from from Absalom to those who were seeking help from the king. Some of the hardest cases to solve are with people who believe their situation is too unique or difficult for anyone to know how they might help them solve it. This attitude, I believe, is rooted in unbelief of God's promises to His people. And the person believes that they have a right to live on in unresolved conflicts. God says with Him, all things are possible. And this person responds by saying, all things are possible with God except for my situation. Another sign of being trapped in bitterness or unforgiveness is this: nobody can help me unless they have experienced what I have experienced. This would mean that you could never help anyone else either, because everyone else's circumstances are different somewhat from yours. So if you take the approach, nobody can help me unless you have exactly the circumstances that I have, then that also means that you are not able to help someone else unless their circumstances are exactly like yours. It would mean that I would need to commit murder or adultery in order to help a murderer or an adulterer. But the scriptures say we are only tempted to sin in areas that are common to man. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. That's the word of God. It doesn't mean that all our circumstances are the same, but all our circumstances deal with the same types of temptation. And so when Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, it doesn't mean that his circumstances were always in detail exactly like your circumstances, but he experienced every temptation of every type that you have experienced. And so has the body of Christ. God has promised that they're all common. Therefore, we can help one another. He has promised a way of escape. He has promised that you will be able to bear it. The question is, will you believe God's word? Sometimes we don't want help in our circumstances. We want help out of our circumstances. And if we cannot get help out of our circumstances, we reject the help that's being given to us. The only reason we are in the circumstances that we are in, ultimately, is because the sovereignty of God has allowed us to be in those circumstances. And God has promised in those circumstances a way of escape, a way to deal with those circumstances. But God does not always take from us those circumstances. Apostle Paul says, I besought the Lord 3 times to take it from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Ungratefulness is a sign of unforgiveness and bitterness. People who cling to their bitterness or unforgiveness will typically not appreciate the time and efforts that people put into helping to restore them. Those trying to help are saying, let's let it go. Let's be released from this bondage. The bitter person is responding by saying, no thanks. I would rather hold the grudge and continue to feed the pain. In fact, they don't appreciate what God is doing in their life to help them. And they cannot pray this verse. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In time, you will become like the people you despise. Romans 2:1. I'll let you check that on your own. You can write that down. Romans 2:1. But in time, holding bitterness and unforgiveness against someone, in time, the things that you detest in the life of those other people, you will eventually become that type of person. And when you realize that you become the person that you hate, the person that you detest, at that time you will either go into self-denial or you're going to have an emotional crisis. Is this really who I am? And God's answer is this, that we need to look into the Word of God to find out who we are, and we're not to leave and forget what God's Word told us about ourselves. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth not therein, but walks away and forgets what manner of man he was, this man is going to be deceived. It's self-deception. He looks into the Word of God, and the Word of God says, this is my problem, and this is the remedy. And I say, I can't accept that. Does not apply to my circumstances. You've looked into a perfect mirror. You've got an accurate reflection. And you looked in there, and you said, that is not me. At the day in which you reject the reflection in the mirror of God's Word, you've rejected truth. You've rejected the help that God is trying to give you. You will go on and you will become like the person that you so despise. Now, if someone has truly been an offender in your life, God will be the judge of that person, and God will bring that person into judgment. But many people who become bitter wrongly assume that God's judgment is reserved only for their offenders, and they overlook the fact that bitterness itself is a charge made against the justice of God, and it will also have its own penalty. We cannot charge God with injustice without also experiencing the penalty of making that unjust charge against a just God. How do we overcome bitterness, and how do we learn to forgive? We need to recognize the signs in your life. We have to do that first. We need to recognize them for what they are, and we need to begin the path of healing. We need to look into the Word of God, and we need to hear what the Word of God says about us. We need to accept that as an accurate analysis, that when we look in the mirror and the reflection that we see coming back at us is an accurate reflection of who we are. Hebrews 12:13 then tells us to make straight paths for your feet. What does it mean to make straight paths for your feet? When we sit down and we begin to look at ourselves in the mirror, we need to deal honestly and openly with who we are before God. That means no more games. No more self-justification. No more attempts to explain it away. God, I'm going to accept what you tell me in your word about myself. And I'm not going to use any more subtle games. I'm not going to try to convince others that I'm not the person that I know that I really am. And I'm going to accept the help that others are trying to give me. We also need to believe that God will take whatever actions are necessary to bring an offender into accountability when I cannot. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. When we feel the need to take revenge, we are saying, God, we don't trust you to bring that person to justice. We need to make sure that justice has been served. But when we want to overcome bitterness or forgiveness, we're saying, God, I believe that you know how to deal with that person better than I know how to deal with that person. I will turn that person over to you. Whatever you want to do in that person's life, I simply want to be released from bitterness. I want to forgive them. I want to move forward with my life. We need to also accept that God will bring people into our life who are for our good. All things work together for our good if we love the Lord. God will use spiritual people to restore those of us who need restoration. Begin each day by thanking God for all that He's doing for your good in your life, and view your circumstances as God's will for your life. Again, the daily prayer should be 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. God will take care of the offenders, but if God has allowed this circumstance to come in my life, God can use this circumstance for good. God can give beauty for ashes if I will yield it to Him. Deliberately name your offenses and offenders, and deliberately forgive them in your prayer life. Mark 11:25, and when ye stand praying, if any have committed trespass against you, forgive them. In other words, when you go to prayer, you need to open ourselves up before God and say, God, is there anyone in my life that I'm repulsed by? Because I want communion with you, I want to pray to you, and I don't want my prayers hindered. And in order for my prayers not to be hindered, whoever you bring to my mind right now, I will forgive them. Because I need relationship with you. Look for opportunities for restoration. Don't miss those opportunities. God will give you opportunities. If you pray for opportunities to show forgiveness, God will give you those opportunities. It's important also that we understand that if you've been bitter and unforgiving in the past, you may need to let spiritual authorities in your life. Make the decision as to who needs to be held accountable and how they need to be held accountable. If for many years you've been trying to hold people accountable for their sin, and it has not worked and has continued the offense, has continued unforgiveness, has continued for bitterness, don't continue in that path of trying to hold people accountable for their sin. Matthew 18 makes it clear that when we go so far, we give it over to the help of another person, and ultimately we give it over to the church. We turn it over to other spiritual authorities in our life, and we trust that God will work through them. Covenant with God that you will regularly read His Word and you will take it seriously. That you will believe what it tells you about yourself. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God, but with God, all things are possible, and all things are possible to him that believeth. In closing, value the worth of a pardon over the cost of bitterness. Value the worth of a pardon over the cost of bitterness. Bitterness costs wasted years, unrewarding relationships, and continued frustration. A pardon frees you from the bondage of the past, gives opportunities for the present, and hope for the future.
Thank Brother Paul for sharing with us this morning from the Spirit and heart of God. 2 days ago, I got an email, and one sentence in that email said, "I was greatly moved by your calm and peaceful response." And I wrote back yesterday morning, "To be honest, over this issue, I struggled with thoughts of anger, bitterness, and discouragement. But when I brought those thoughts into subjection to Jesus Christ, I experienced a calm, pervading peace. And that's the only way I could share in the attitude that I did." Let us stand for prayer at this time.